You see, there was a time in this country when the Bible was celebrated as a holy book, that God-fearing men and women were held in high esteem, and that the church was revered. Today, the Bible is held as intolerant in its view of traditional marriage. God-fearing men and women are told that they are welcome to practice their religion in the confines of their home as long as they don't take it into the public square. And when the president says that the church is essential, it makes national headlines. You see, Peter writes his letter to a group of exile believers now living in modern-day Turkey. Christian persecution has risen to a level that has forced believers from their homes, but the worst is yet to come. When I read 1 Peter, I don't see yet that Rome has burned and Nero has deflected to the Christians just yet and made them the object of scorn of society. But it's coming, and Peter sees the writing on the wall. I don't believe Christian suffering has risen to the level of persecution in America quite yet. But if it hasn't, the writing is on the wall. And the message of 1 Peter is eminently applicable to us, as it was to these dispersed saints, which Peter writes to. These last few weeks, Ed's been leading us through 1 Peter. The first three chapters, the major theme of that has been Christian suffering. And indeed, when we read all of 1 Peter, we need to read it in that through that lens, that we're talking to a group of people who are suffering because they love and know Christ. That's why they're suffering. Peter's teaching today how to suffer and how to harness the purpose of suffering so that we might suffer well. We're going to be in chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 to 6 this morning. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh no longer for human desires but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on an unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. As we look at this morning, I wanted us to recognize the structure of this. In the first couple of verses, which is where we're going to camp pretty much exclusively today, Peter gives us a principle to be applied. He's telling us this is how you suffer well. And then in verses 3 to 6, he tells us what the implications of that suffering well are. And I think those are fairly easy to understand. But I think if we really look and grasp at what Peter's trying to tell us in these first two verses, it's revolutionary, honestly. So we're going to baby step through verse 1 here. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh. This suffering that we're talking about is Jesus' suffering on the cross. If you have given your life to Christ, or if you have been in church for any length of time, you are familiar with the brutal agony that Jesus went through during crucifixion. And as we consider that suffering, I want us to remember what Christ was doing before he came to earth. So let's look at the book of John, first chapter, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In eternity past, all the way until the dawn of creation, Christ was in heaven at the right hand of the Father, living in perfect union with the Son and the Spirit. Christ was living with the Father and the Spirit. And in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see, Jesus was the agent that brought everything in creation into existence. It's awesome. I just think of it, I picture myself watching Jesus work, and Jesus is just sitting there, and he's casting out animals and volcanoes and yellows and oranges and stars and moons and all this stuff. I mean, if you just sat next to Jesus and watched him work, you would be amazed at what he was doing. Ed and Abby and Elizabeth got to go to Yellowstone for a few days, and if you've been to Wyoming long, you know Yellowstone is just amazing in that regard. And that we got bears and lions, mountain lions. I might have went a little too far just then. But moose and elk and deer, right? And once you're going through all of the wildlife, you get to see the river and the gorge, right? And Yellowstone Falls and Mammoth Hot Springs and just all of this stuff that Jesus did right? On this postage stamp on earth, on this little bitty spot, we see all of that creation and know that Jesus did all of it, right? So that's what Jesus was up to before he came down to earth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Even though Christ was doing all of this awesome stuff in heaven, on the throne with the Father where Jesus belongs, he still came to Bethlehem to be born in a feed trough so that he could walk this earth in a mortal body. And I want you guys, if you're taking notes, write this part down. He came to earth in a mortal body for the purpose of suffering on that cross. That's why Christ came. He came to suffer on a cross in crucifixion. Christ came and gave up all that stuff. He was busy building Yellowstone and Africa and, you know, the mountains in Asia and all this stuff. He gave all that up with the intent that he would suffer crucifixion. In Philippians 2:6, Paul tells the church of Philippi, he says, "Who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ gave up infinitely more than we can imagine, determined to endure suffering. Christ didn't seek to avoid pain. He didn't run from suffering. He didn't eschew persecution. He sought it out. I want to belabor that point. You probably got the picture already, but I want to impress that idea into your thoughts as we talk this morning. Christ's purpose was to come and suffer. Then we look as we go through the rest of verse 1 here, we see this statement, "Arm yourselves also with the same understanding." As Peter seeks to encourage these dispersed exiles who were in Turkey, he gives them this picture of preparing for battle by readying their weapon. That weapon being Christ's purpose in suffering. So why did these persecuted Christians need this encouragement to arm themselves with this purpose? Because this is not something that we as humans naturally seek. As a people, we hate suffering. We're allergic to suffering. We will avoid suffering at any cost. You know, in the midst of all the garbage we're going through as a society right now, with the COVID mess and the racial divide we see in the wake of this George Floyd incident, how many of us have witnessed to someone in the last week, told them about Christ, told them about the hope that you have? How many people have witnessed in the last 2 weeks, in the last month? How many times in the wake of everything? I mean, this is the craziest time I have ever been alive. And there's some people in this room that have been around longer than me. This is bonkers, right? How many times have we told people about the hope we have in Christ in the last month? Because whether my life ends tomorrow because of coronavirus or it ends in 50 years because of something else, the only hope I have for a life that will end at some point is found in a relationship with Christ. And the only cure to racism, and I'm not talking about an improvement of race relations where we get along better. I'm talking about the abolition of hate that a white man has for a black man and that a black man has for a white man. The only cure, the only eradication of racism is going to be found in a relationship with God. The same God who said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." Read that. "Let us make all man in our image according to our likeness." And Jesus Christ is the only hope and the only cure to what plagues our society, and I stand here convinced that he is. Then how do we ever stop talking about him? I'm not asking you how do we start talking about him. I'm going to ask you how do we ever stop talking about him? If Jesus Christ is the cure to everything that ails our society, and I'm telling you he is. How is Jesus Christ and his triumphant work on the cross and our testimony of what he's done in our lives as individuals, how does that not flood our social media pages? How are our church pews not filled to capacity with the presence of all those people we can't help but tell about the power of Jesus? It's because the message of Christ is not a popular one. Having to take up your cross and deny yourself is not a message that we give out that's easily embraced or readily embraced. Because the message of Christ is not a politically correct one, and it sets itself up against all the other idol worship of our society. Because the message of Christ creates tension in our relationships with non-believers, a tension we are often unwilling to endure. Moving on further in verse 1. Because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. See, I'm going to get to the point of what the purpose of Christ's suffering is, but Paul kind of takes a little, or Peter takes a little detour here in getting there, and he gives us kind of this parenthetical incentive for us to embrace our suffering. He says, when we embrace our suffering, we stop sinning. Read it again. Because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. When we embrace our suffering, we stop sinning. And this is what happened to the disciples. You know, while Jesus was on earth, the disciples were the entourage for the most interesting man who ever lived, who ever took a breath. They would think up ways that they could sit at the right hand and left hand of Christ when he ushered in his kingdom. They would question Jesus when he entertained the company of a Samaritan woman. And Peter flat out rebuked Christ when Jesus talked to them about the necessity of his suffering and his impending death. The disciples loved Jesus, but they were still all about themselves. And when Christ was apprehended in the garden and led through the trial before the Sanhedrin and eventually to Calvary, the only disciple that made it anywhere near Jesus was John. He was the only one out of all of them who gathered with the women at the foot of the cross. See, but after the resurrection and the ascension, things changed. Because the disciples then understood Christ's suffering, the truth of it, the need for it, why God did this the way he did. And each one of them, after they understood Christ's suffering, themselves died a martyr's death. And because they were willing to endure a martyr's death, they accomplished great things for the kingdom. They were along for the ride while Jesus was on earth, and they did some good stuff, but they did some awesome stuff once they finally wrapped their heads around the need to suffer for Christ. And the petty garbage they were concerned with before Easter was no longer a concern after Easter. Because they had embraced their suffering, they stopped sinning as a natural consequence. And the same is true for us. When we lay down our lives for Jesus and we transform our thoughts in regard to our suffering, and we see our suffering no longer as something to be avoided or run from or to escape, but something to be utilized, that we see our suffering as something to be put to work, that we see our suffering as something to be harnessed, we will no longer consider the petty concerns of our flesh, and we will cease from sinning. And then we get to the point in verse 2. He gives for us the Christ's purpose for suffering. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. You see, this is why Christ came and died on the cross. This is why, though he pleaded with the Father at Gethsemane to take this cup from him, he ultimately went willingly to the cross and endured crucifixion so that you and I might have the opportunity to have a right relationship with God. So then having that right relationship, we are now able to do what is good and pleasing to the Father, thanks to Christ's crucifixion and his suffering. Without that sacrifice, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good in Romans 3, but also in Romans 3. But now he has demonstrated his righteousness so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ embraced his suffering so that we might live in God's will. Peter encourages these dispersed exiles to embrace their suffering so that they might live in God's will. And Peter encourages you and I today to embrace our suffering so that we might live in God's will. And if that sounds crazy to you today, you know, consider what is happening to these people that Peter is writing to. Right? They've got kicked out of their homes, right? They're living in Turkey not because they want to, but because they have to. They've been uprooted from all they've ever known, enduring, you know, economic disaster probably to be an exile in Turkey. And Peter says to them, hey, you guys, you need to embrace your suffering And they're going to be like, well, you are bonkers, Peter. I mean, look at this stuff that we're dealing with. I don't even have a home. I don't have a place to lay my head right now, Peter. You know, and right now, it's a radical idea. And if you hear this idea of harnessing your suffering as a radical teaching today, I'm sure that those people were thinking the same thing. But that's why I read those verses earlier, because Festus thought Paul was bonkers, that he was crazy nuts. But Paul said, you know, I would do all of these things, Festus, if you would come to know who Jesus is. Jesus' own family thought he was crazy bonkers. You know, this idea of embracing suffering may be crazy, but Peter gives this teaching as a doctrine which leads to a clean break from sin, which allows us to live in God's approval, and which allows us to suffer well. It may be crazy bonkers, people, but I really believe it as I read this word today that this is a revolutionary way for us as Christians to live. Not to run away from our suffering, not to eschew persecution, but to harness it, to use it, to seek it out because Christ sought it out. He was building Yellowstone and put all that away so that he could come and suffer. He did it for that purpose. I'm going to tell you, I struggled with putting this sermon together, but once that thing came and clicked in my head, it was like a ton of bricks. I'm like, yeah, that's it. Don't run from it. We're going to get through the implications. Now, having unpacked the principle of embracing suffering and seeing the new focus we're called to as Christians living in persecution, we now turn to the implications of that focus, which moves us into new behavior. Viewing their suffering through a Christ-centered lens will move the Christian to reject their previously idolatrous behavior. And I read this verse 3, and I kind of hear a fatherly tone from Peter. It kind of sounds like something I might say to my kids. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do. You notice that Peter doesn't ask them how long they've been doing it. Peter says, however long you've been doing that garbage that the Gentiles used to do is long enough. I'd say that's the fatherly tone I hear when I read this. And In doing this, I took all the words, right? Because we have different translations and the different Greek is translated differently. So I just went to a dictionary and I crammed all these things together, and I think it paints a bold picture. And I'm just going to read this to you as I had assembled it. You have already spent plenty of time indulging in the garbage of your previous pagan lifestyle, indulging your animal desires to a level of riotous excess, engaging in bouts of luxurious drunkenness which spills out into the streets, and committing grossly wicked idolatry. When we look at the definitions of the words that Peter gives, that's the picture that we have painted there. And I don't think that needs a whole lot of explanation. If you guys can wrap your heads around the idea that we need to embrace suffering, then naturally, this nasty stuff that the Gentiles were doing, this nasty stuff that the people we used to associate with were doing, that we were doing, is no longer the way we live our lives. We will be moved into new behavior. Verse 3 talks about new behavior, and then that new behavior leads to a new life, which Peter discusses in verses 4 to 6. They're surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. Paraphrasing verse 4, as you break free from the life you used to live and embrace a new life lived in the will of God, it will come as a surprise to those with whom you used to walk in idolatry, and they will speak evil of you. Brothers and sisters, it will come as a surprise to those people when our lives are changed by Jesus. But let's hear what Peter has to say here, and let it not come as a surprise to us when they turn against us, when they have evil things to say about us after that. Because one thing about a life lived for Christ is it stands as a rebuke to all the other lives that aren't lived for Christ. I mean, you will, if you come to Jesus, you're probably going to lose some friends because, you know, they're convicted. And as long as I'm doing the bad thing with you, we're all good. But as soon as I recognize the evil that I'm perpetrating and I live a life that's, you know, in striving for Christ, it's tough to be friends still because we give off this rebuke without even meaning to. Paraphrase verse 5, but do not put to shame by the evil they speak of you. They will answer for that and more when they come before the judge of the living and the dead. So when we live this life and we create these enemies, let us not feel any shame by the evil things that they say to us. We shouldn't hang our heads. Because there's going to come a time when they're going to have to answer for those things. And, you know, we will too. But when judgment comes for the unbeliever, it's punishment. When judgment comes for the believer, it's a reward. So let us not be put to shame by the evil that folks will speak of us. And then verse 6, and it's a kind of a tough one to translate and understand. And I'm going to give you where I came up with, or where I landed. Again, a paraphrase of verse 6. Considering those saints whose bodies are now buried, this is why we told them of the good news of Christ. Because even though the gospel they heard cost them their physical lives, it bought for them the rich life in the Spirit, which they now enjoy with the Lord. You see, Paul's writing this letter. Peter is writing this letter to the persecuted church in Turkey, this dispersion. And he wants to encourage them, right? But all they see around them is pain and suffering and persecution, and they've known martyrs, right? They know people that are dying because of what they believe. And Peter tells them, you know, you've got something to look forward to, and you may not see it today. You may not see it until you may not see it this side of heaven, but you have something to look forward to, in that you may die because of persecution, because of the gospel, and it will cost you your life, but what it will gain for you is a life lived in heaven with Christ forever, right? No weeping, no gnashing of teeth, Lord. And I think that's something worth living for. I think that's something to get excited about. When I'm looking at a world, again, I'm 40 years old, and I look at COVID, and I look at mass rioting in the streets, and I'm like, good night, right? Man, this is a mess. But the cool thing is, I'm going home to Christ at the end of the day. If the worst thing happens to me, I get to go be with Jesus. And that's the encouragement that Peter gives, gives that church, that he gives us, an American church, who, like I said, American persecution is minuscule in the grand scheme of things. But he gives us good news there. And so in my conclusion here this morning, I want to ask you, what is there in your life that you have been avoiding? What is the suffering that is in your life that you have refused to embrace and utilize and harness, but have run from? Because it's ugly, right? We're human beings. We hate suffering. I want you to identify that one thing that dissuades you from sharing your faith, and how you can embrace and utilize that suffering to the glory of God. I'm pretty hesitant to talk about my own personal testimony a lot of times, but I got some stuff I want to share with you that as it relates to this. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to encounter two different men. Men that I've had acquaintances with. One would probably not even be called an acquaintance, but the other one I got to meet and visit with for a few hours yesterday. And the topic of conversation goes here and there. And you guys, this has happened to every one of you in this room. You've come to the point in the conversation where you turn the corner and you see with your own eyes where this conversation can go. It can go to a place where I can talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in my life, or it can go to this other place where I don't talk about Jesus and I end up, you know, sobbing to the Lord later about what a coward I am. Well, I'm going to tell you, yesterday I had this conversation with this man, and I took the right fork. I'm not used to taking the right fork, but I took the right fork. And what happened was I encountered a man who also knew who Jesus was and who shared with me all of the answers of prayer in his life. A wonderful several prayer, how God had worked in this man's life and transformed him. And he prayed for me, and we prayed together, and that's not the relationship we've had up until this point, but because I took the right fork, we have this relationship now, and I've gained a friend. And not just a acquaintance friend, but one of those awesome church friends that, you know, believes everything that, you know, believes like you, that you can just throw yourself into, and it's wonderful, right? Because, and I don't know which is the bigger praise or the biggest glory to God, the fact that I now have a friend in Christ who I know is in Christ, or the fact that I didn't have to go wallow in my sorrow to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness because I was too big a coward to talk to him about what needed to be talked about. And I encountered a second man yesterday, and I didn't have time to think about this much and praise God, because that's probably why it went well.
But I was able to invite this man to church because I didn't have really time to think about it. And I don't know if he's ever going to come to church. But I asked the man, I was like, do you know who Jesus is? Do you even care who Jesus is? Because if you do and you need a place of worship, come on over, right? Come over to Boyd Avenue Baptist Church. And he said, yeah, I know the Lord. Jesus is my best friend. Again, I got the encouragement of knowing a man who has Jesus as his best friend rather than having to pray on my pillow that night for forgiveness for being a coward. And one of the things that my son does listen to me every once in a while, he told me last night, he said, you know, Dad, you know that all the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner gives his life over to Christ. And I'm like, you are listening, right? So imagine how excited I can be in front of you this morning to talk about two men who already know who Christ is. What if we turn that corner in that conversation and we witness to somebody and they are a new creature in Christ because you took the right fork? Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, this little itty bitty American persecution that we talk about, that we discuss, is piddly compared to what happens in the world. But it prevents me from sharing Christ with the people who need Christ, which is everybody, especially amidst all this COVID stuff and the George Floyd thing, and everybody's wanting to put out their opinions about what the answers are. The answer is Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, are you convinced of that? I see a lot of shaking heads here, but does it move you this morning to eschew the tension that's going to happen in the relationships when you bring these things up? When you love your brother and sister enough that I don't care about the tension. I want you to know Christ because Christ is the only answer. And so as we close this service, I just want to ask you, man, are you ready? Are you as sick and tired as I am of failing? Of asking for forgiveness instead of just reveling in the victory of what Jesus would have for you if you would just step across this piddly little line of American persecution. Show that you love these people. Are you willing to look at your own lives and find that thing which you have been avoiding the suffering of? And I would encourage you to take that. Find that one thing this week and say, I've fought this. But I'm going to grab hold of this with both hands, and I'm going to stand firm in this because that's what Christ calls me to do. But if the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart this morning, if he's thumping in your ear, do what you have to do. Talk to me, sit right where you're at, get right with God, but change your life. Live in the victory that Jesus has, and don't let the weakness of our flesh overcome that. Stand with me, please.